Hello, my friends. I'm Mike Hazelwood, pastor of Zion Baptist Church in Benton, Tennessee, gateway to the beautiful Cherokee National Forest. We're so glad you decided to join us for worship and a timely message from God's Word. I want to encourage you to drop us an email and let us know how God has blessed you. And we'd also love for you to like us on Facebook. And remember, God loves you and so do we. Now let's join our worship service, which is already in progress. Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to see each and every one of you this morning. I'd like to welcome you to the Lord's house on this beautiful day. We'd also like to welcome our internet listening audience, and we're so glad that you've decided to tune in again today and join us. If you're our special guest today, immediately through the doorway to your left, you'll find a water fountain. At the back of the hallway, you'll find the nursery if you have need of those facilities. If you have need of water, go through the doorway to your left, down the stairs into the fellowship hall, and you'll find water and other condiments down there. And so just make yourself at home with that. And without any further ado, we're going to turn the worship service over to Brother Chris to lead us in worship.
Right, if you would, we appreciate you being here this morning. If you would, get your hymnal and let's all stand. Page 203. Thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and lift up your name this morning. God, thank you for each one that's come this way to worship you this morning and ask that you would just bless each one accordingly, God. We ask that you just go with us now as we take this time to turn our focus to you, to look to you, and just to lift you up. And God, speak to our hearts and help us to open up and hear you this morning. In these favors we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Page 426, 426.
I heard about
We got one verse to finish up, and I had to make an observation. How does victory look? Have you thought about it? Now, I've been to a lot of different places, and I've seen a lot of different people experience victory, and they were excited. They were just overjoyed knowing that they were victorious in whatever it was. So it looks like this. It looks like I am victorious because I have the love of Christ in me. I've experienced God. And I know no matter what happens, I'm victorious. Right? You see, think about it for a minute. Doesn't that make you just get a little excited? Sing this last verse. And you got to say victory like this. Alright. I heard about a mansion. He has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet got that victory this morning. Three of you are. That's all right. But you know, as we studied this morning a little bit about focus, you know, focus is something that can easily be kind of thrown off. With everything that we've got going on in our life and the things that we're facing, you know, all of us have some kind of a different obstacle that we're having to work through or get over. And that can cause us to lose our focus. But no matter where you're at, God knows that you're there. And He knows what you're going through. The problem is we just lose sight of Him so many times. And we lose our focus. I guarantee you, if you would draw up on Him. We talked this morning a little bit about, I'm sorry if it offends anybody, but the best thing I know to do is if you're going to shoot one of those wild deers, you know how dangerous that they are. They come at you with all them horns and everything. And if you're really going to take a good shot on one, you focus. You don't just throw up and shoot, unless you're like me, and then you go hungry. But you focus in on a certain spot. Within our Christian lives, we need to be focusing in on that spot of Christ. Because He's going to see us go through whatever we're at, and He's going to give us the strength to make it through. And so I thought about our choir special this morning, because He's going to find us no matter where we're at. And He knows we're there. We just got to keep looking to Him. So I hope you get a blessing from it this morning.
Bearing the light of every sun's rise.
As the fire comes down this morning, if you would, let's take a moment and fellowship one with another. Be sure to say hello to any guests that you see around you. Be sure to make them feel like welcome. All the children that are going to children's church will meet right up here.
With you this morning, take those and open them up, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Y'all forgive me this morning, every now and then I'll have to look behind myself to be sure I'm keeping up. Our monitors are not working this morning, so I'll have to view the screen to be sure the PowerPoint is keeping up with me, and I'm doing the same with the PowerPoint. What an awesome week we've just had this previous week. I've been sick since Sunday night, but that did not stop the Lord from having an awesome week and allowing me to experience that awesome week. Had a great time down in Atlanta, Georgia with the Church Catalyst Planners and Pastors Training. And so the good news about that is for those that are familiar with our India mission and our involvement there in Kutaputhro, is that we were looking for materials in the Telugu language to be able to utilize and train our 151 pastors that we have there. And we were able to access that this week. And God has a sense of humor, I think. when I after we got done with the training and the test and everything else that had to be accomplished, and I was speaking with the director of the Catalyst Missions there, I said, where do these books come out of? And these are seminary quality books, and I outline it's the irreducible education that you would receive at a seminary brought down to its bare minimum in order to be taught to third world country pastors. And I said, where do these books come from when I order them to be ready to send them to India? And he smiled on his face and he said, you ain't going to believe this, but he said, our publisher and our warehouse is in Mumbai, India. And he said, the books that we bring to the United States come from India. And so we both just smiled at one another. And so we're very grateful for that. And then also then, yesterday, good news and bad news. The good news is that there was an absolutely awesome meeting at First Baptist Church Cleveland. And what it was a Voice of the Martyr meeting in which they had there. Absolutely awesome. And it was awesome not because of the facilities and so on and so forth. And they got wonderful facilities. It was great. Matter of fact, it was raining and they came out to my truck and picked me up in a cart to take me to the front door to keep me dry. But what made it awesome was not only the snacks and the drinks and everything that was provided, but what made it awesome was hearing about how our Heavenly Father is working around the world in face of and in spite of persecution, and how the church grows under persecution and the faithfulness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was an awesome meeting. It was an inspirational meeting. It was an encouraging meeting, and it was a challenging meeting. Challenging for me personally, and I'm going to pass a little bit of that challenge to you this evening. And so I want you to know that before I start this morning, and for those listening by way of the internet, I love you. I love you. And I love you so much I believe that I'm inspired and required to tell you the truth. And we've got work to do. We've got work to do. The bad news about yesterday is that if you missed it, shame on you. You couldn't have spent your Saturday any better than what you could have there. To be inspired and to be equipped and by our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. And India was one of the countries that was brought in what God is doing there. And I want to share it with you. I know that we're finishing up our Bible study in the series of Philippians. And by the way, Philippians, the joy of Philippians was the catalyst, was the overview of the training that was in Atlanta. And then again, yesterday at the Voice of the Martyrs, Philippians verses 1 and 2 then was the catalyst of the meeting there at the Voice of the Martyrs. And so God's had something going on with this book of Philippians this past quarter. And it's just something that is reiterated. You see, there are no coincidences. There's just a sovereign God who brings all things together. And you get to see those things if you're looking for them. And so I was encouraged by that. But a specific something that was shared along this week that really touched my heart that I'd like to pass on to you is a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 58. I've entitled the message this morning, Immovable. Immovable. And that's what we are to be as Christian people. As born-again Christian people, immovable, always abounding in the work of our Father. If you found 1 Corinthians chapter 15, say amen. Amen. Let's stand together in honor of our Father's Word if you're physically able, and if you're not, our Heavenly Father understands that. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard. You should be able to follow along, and we'll read the Word of the Lord here together. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, Paul addresses. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we just come to you this morning, and may we be reminded of the same thing that the Apostle Paul was reminding the church of Corinth, that we need to be steadfast and immovable. And what that is in our character, in our faith, in our belief, and Father, manifested in our works. That we'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord, the work in which you prescribe to us, you've called us for, you've anointed us to, and you've set us aside to accomplish for your kingdom. And to know that everything that we do is not in vain, it will come to some effect by way of eternity. And God, may we live our lives in such a way that we believe this verse, and we believe this lifestyle, and we believe this calling. And Father, we just thank you for your word, and we ask your Holy Spirit to penetrate our hearts and our minds. And in Jesus' name we pray, and they all said, amen. Thank you. Be seated. Again, I want to share this message this morning because I believe it's vital to our families. I believe it's vital to our church. And I believe it's vital to our country and indeed all over the world. It's not a new message, but one message that was shared over 1,900 years ago by the Apostle Paul. And the message was an encouraging message to the church at Corinth. And the church had its fair share of problems, by the way. And Paul addresses these here in his first letter. There were factions that were developing over favorite teachers. There were morality failures that were going on inside the church. That's to put it mildly. There was the improper use of various gifts in which God had given the church. There was abuse of the Lord's Supper that was happening. There were even lawsuits that were going on in the church of people, believers, suing one another. But perhaps one of the more important issues which he was to address was false teaching. And the false teaching was leading to a lack of attention that should be given to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the perpetuation of their faith, especially in the fledgling stages of the church. And the false teaching had led to a morale problem, a motivation problem that I feel still exists today in the church in America. Not around the world, but in America. A motivation problem. Someone asked before our Sunday school training just a few weeks ago, how can you motivate people to be on time? How can you motivate people to study their lesson? I said, I don't know. If we could find out how to motivate people, we could bottle it or write a book and we'd make $1 billion. We would sell it to every church and every denomination on the face of the earth. But the Bible tells us in Philippians that it's God's work in us, both to will and for the desire for His work. It's God's work that has to happen in our life to give us a desire to live out a life that is satisfactory of the word to be labeled Christian. I have a bracelet on this morning that I got at the Voice of the Martyrs. And if you go to the Voice of the Martyrs website, you'll see it. It's just a little black bracelet. And on the bracelet then is the Arabic symbol for N. And what that is in this country of Iran, that if you are a Christian and they know about it, they put this above your doorpost. And so the police come and put this above your doorpost, and the N stands for Nazarite or Nazarene, a follower of the Nazarene of Jesus Christ. And then you are persecuted in that community. And so they were giving these away, and it says, I am in. I am in. I am a Nazarene. I am a follower of the Nazarene to identify with Jesus Christ. Now, it's a lot more costly to identify with Christ in Iran than it is here in Polk County, Tennessee. But still goes to the question, what motivates us to be identified with Christ? And are we motivated? I believe the church in America as a whole has lost its motivation to share Christ and to serve sacrificially for His glory. The question this morning is, what motivates us today to serve the Lord? Another question, perhaps a better question is, are we motivated? What would our church look like if we were motivated? What would our country look like if we were motivated to live out a faith in which we say that we have put our faith and trust in, not only to the saving of our souls, but for the perpetuation of the kingdom of God? There was an article in the SBC Voice, which is a publication of the Southern Baptist Convention. And it says, and I quote, Southern Baptists have experienced a decline in baptism, down 3.3%. It's fallen in the last 8 of the last 10 years, and it's been a decrease of 1 baptism for every 52 members. In regard to the annual church profiles given each year by Southern Baptist churches all over our convention, it shows, Ed Stetzer says, that in 2000, and 11, and from that, and for the research done from that point on, that Southern Baptist membership is declining, and membership change is in a 50-year decline, over a generation of decline. Now, I say Southern Baptist because we're the mainline, streamline, evangelical denomination of the United States. So if it's happening to the Southern Baptist Convention, if it's happening to the mainline, streamline, evangelical denomination, which believes that you must be born again and teaching the Scriptures and perpetuating the Great Commission and sharing the gospel all over the world, if we are in a decline, then everyone is in a decline in the United States of America. But as you hear what the church is doing outside the walls of the United States of America, it's exploding. In China and in Russia, in Iran, there's more Muslims coming to faith than there are Americans coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so it poses the question, and I thought about this as I pinned it down. What could lead a church in a country where it's absolutely free to share the gospel to actually decline in its spread and in its effectiveness? I suggest to you this morning that the church in America has been lulled into a spiritual sleep, drifted into a stupor by the soft voice of apathy and convenience. I suggest to you today that perhaps that what Paul told the church at Corinth would be a good prescription for the church today in America. Be steadfast and be immovable. In chapter 15, Paul addresses a false teaching. There's no resurrection of the body after the death. As a matter of fact, we'll see here, as I get this up here, that the resurrection is essential to the gospel. In verses 1 through 8, Paul addresses this here in chapter 15. I'm not going to go back and read those for the sake of time. You can go back and read those. But he's making a point. The Greeks thought that after a person died, that spirit left and the body was left to decay forever and they never were united. While the Jewish believers believed that the body and the spirit would again indeed be resurrected. Well, the point of it is that this difference of opinion, this difference of understanding about one of the major themes in the gospel of Jesus Christ had caused them to be unfocused of what their primary position should be. It had caused disharmony, and it had caused them to get their focus off the perpetuation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it had kindly lulled them away from making the main thing, and to concentrate on secondary issues. Not that it's a secondary issue, but I want you to look at the process of their focus was taken off what the main issue was. The resurrection is essential to the gospel. The death, the burial, and the bodily resurrection, because the Bible says he would be bodily resurrected, so it's very important because it's according to the scriptures. And so Paul addresses this erroneous teaching, and he wants us to know that the resurrection is essential to our faith. In verses 12 through 19, he addresses this, and in verse 13, it says, because the resurrection validated our belief in the scriptures. So it's what the Bible says, it's the scriptures, what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about salvation, and what the Bible says about us is most important to us as believers. And not only about us and about God, but then what God says to us and what he mandates to us as Christian people. Jesus said in Matthew 28, or the angels said in Matthew 28 and 6, as the ladies were looking for Jesus, they said, he is not here, he has risen just as he has said, come and see the place where the Lord has laid. And the Apostle Paul is reminding them to recall what they have heard and what others had seen, that Christ had indeed risen, bodily risen. And so he's addressing an erroneous belief here that's very important that had taken their focus off the high calling of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 50 through 57, he says that resurrection, the truth of the scripture, should motivate them. And it should motivate us. Paul tells the church there's nothing to fear. You see, the church was facing persecution. They were actually facing literal, physical persecution, and possible and plausible death could happen to them. And so when they're talking about the resurrection, you think, well, this is no big deal. But it was to many of them because it could very well cost them their life. And so they were discussing this issue. Was there a resurrection? Was Christ himself bodily resurrected? Will we be bodily resurrected? Will our soul and spirit come together? And all of these questions, you know, the questions that we like to meditate on nowadays about the book of Revelation and so on and so forth. You can hold meetings, you can hold conferences about the book of Revelation and draw thousands of people, and everybody wants to go and read the books and see the movies about Revelation, and nothing wrong with that, but you know what? All of that's so much allegory, there's so much metaphor, there's so much in the book of Revelation, there's so much unknown about the book of Revelation. The point of it is this, there's so much that is clear in the scripture that mandates us to live as ambassadors of Christ, that we need to be about the business of doing what we know to do and not be sidetracked by other issues in which we're not sure of. And so the church of Corinth here was sidetracked not only by all these literal issues, which Paul could address very easily, the immorality and the lawsuits and the misuse of gifts and so on and so forth. And he addresses this because this erroneous teaching had to deal with their motivation. If you give your whole life to Christ, your whole life to Christ, what happens? What happens? What he's addressing here is dealing with motivation, the issue of the resurrection. All other things are dealing with the issue of sin, but this has to deal with the issue of motivating of why we should live and perpetuate the gospel, this issue here of the resurrection, because then as believers not knowing what was happening or what would happen to them after their death because they were not sure what happened to Jesus after his death. Are you following me? The issue is motivation. Paul is addressing here. Why? Paul tells the church there's nothing to fear, not even death. He said in verse 55, death has no victory, death has no sting for the believer. Why is he teaching this? Because of the persecution they were facing. He was preparing them to be motivated to give their physical lives for the sake of the gospel, knowing there would be a resurrection and if there's a resurrection, there's a reward. If there's a resurrection, there's a reward. Say that with me. If there's a resurrection, there's reward. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And here's the question I have to pose to myself as I've just been in a conference with others who have actually lived it out physically. Do we actually live as though there's reward if we die to self? Do you really believe there's a reward? We don't face the type of persecution in the States that others do in other countries. They face the peril of someone coming and knocking on their door and government soldiers or police taking them away to be thrown into prison for years and many years, where they could be beaten and raped repeatedly and over trying to get them to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. A place like one of the girls in India where her father and her brother, when she converted to Christianity, they would beat her daily. They would beat her daily, every day. Get that down. Daily, every day for over 2 years. They would beat her, wanting her to deny her faith in Jesus Christ. We don't face those type of persecutions, but something more dangerous and more hideous. Something more dangerous. You say, what can be more dangerous and what can be more hideous? What we face in the United States of America is comfort and apathy. Comfort and apathy. Every testimony that was given yesterday and every testimony in the Scripture of those who are being persecuted for the cause of Christ, they say the more they are persecuted, the closer to Christ they are drawn. When the strength within inside of them is imperfect, Christ's strength is made perfect in their lives. That type of persecution brings out the goodness of Christ, the goodness of the glory of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. But the type of persecution we face, this comfort and apathy, does not flesh out the same way because it's so subtle. We've forgotten the words of our Savior, or we've chosen to conveniently leave them out of our sermons, our Bible studies, and our devotionals. We've stopped teaching people to count the cost, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. Because modern day believers will not bear it, nor will they stand for it. You cannot teach in America, in the church in America, that God is calling you to pain, to suffer, and to sacrifice. He's calling you to give of your lives, your families, your finance, and your devotion, and give them all to the kingdom of God. In America, you can't preach those type things. You can't sell books about those type things. You can't fill great auditoriums with those type things. You can't have women conferences and men conferences about those type things, because they're just not easily entreated, because we've been lulled into this culture of being appeased and being apathetic and being comfortable and serving Christ out of convenience. May God help us. That's the truth. I struggled over this and about this message that I would bring not only to our church but those listening by way of the internet this morning. I said, Lord, I don't know. I don't know if they can bear this, if they can handle this. It's hard enough even for myself to struggle with this. But it's the truth. It's the truth. What people will do is they'll simply drive down to the next place of worship to find a more comfortable message to their choosing. But we are not of that variety, my friends. We're not of that variety. We believe that our Lord is a rewarder of those, the Bible says, who diligently seek Him. Amen. Amen. That puts a smile on my face. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, and without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. He is a rewarder. You know what motivates me? Is I want to be rewarded. Not for what I have done, but for what Christ has done to me and through me for His glory. That's what motivates me to do what I do. The Bible is full of this. In Matthew 25 and 21, Jesus tells the parable of the steward. He says, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into your reward." In Luke 19 and 17, Jesus said unto him, "Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Enjoy your reward." In 1 Corinthians 9 and 17, Paul says, "For if I do this voluntarily," what does he do voluntarily? If I give my life as an offering, as a sacrifice unto God, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. We've lost that concept in America. We think that heaven is the reward. Heaven is the destination. Christ is the reward. Paul says, "I press toward the mark of the high calling in Jesus Christ. And I want to lay hold of that thing in which Christ had laid hold of me for." God saved you for a purpose. And that purpose was not to sit and sour. It was not to be nominal like everybody else that you know that calls himself a Christian. It was to let his light shine through you. It was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was to give you a hope and a future. It was to make a difference in Benton, to make a difference in your family, and to make a difference in these United States of America. He didn't call us to be like everybody else. He's called us to be a peculiar people, a people filled with the love of God and with a purpose and a destination in mind. Amen. And that's to spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. In fellowship with Him, not starting then, but now. Four o'clock this morning, guess where God was at? He was in bed with me. Talking to me, preaching to me. Encouraging me. Saying, "Son, it's going to be rough. It's going to be tough." Because you know what? People love their things in America. They love their comfort in America. They love their tradition in America. But He said, "You be faithful. I've accounted you faithful. Putting you in the ministry. And God's counted you faithful, calling you into the ministry." Matthew 5 and 12, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that it is how they persecuted the prophets before you, they'll persecute you also." Our duties as a Christian is to please the Lord. If you have your Bibles there still with you in your lap open, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 very quickly. Go to the right where you're at there in 1 Corinthians. A few books over. In the epistles, they're called the pastoral epistles, as Paul is encouraging the young man in faith. He lets Timothy know this. And yes, he's given this to Timothy as someone who would soon be pastoring and looking over the churches. But there is a truth, an inspired truth, a secondary truth that is applicable to each and every one of us. He gives this truth. He said, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one, so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier." Oh, listen, you missed a good place for an amen right there. Nobody whom God has called in this life is to be entangled about the cares of this life, the cares of this culture, the cares of the everyday living, so much so that we cannot be about our Father's business. Everything that we do has to have the focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The question following this is, are we really concerned with pleasing God? Are we really concerned with pleasing God? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 says this. Listen closely. "It is for freedom." Every time I say the word freedom, I think of Mel Gibson. And in that movie, what was the name of that movie? Braveheart. That's right. Freedom! He's talking about freedom from Scotland, from England. Paul is talking about a much greater freedom. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then," he said, "and do not be encumbered once more by a yoke of slavery." Christ sets us free from our sins. And you know, to the average church member in America, what it seems like is that Christ sets us free from our sin just so that we won't go to hell. Going to hell is it's the icing that's on the cake. Not going to hell is the icing that's on the cake. God sets us free from the sin which so easily besets us. in order that we might glorify Him in our body while we're still yet here on this earth. Glorification of God happens here. We glorify God while we are alive. We glorify God while we live above and beyond the grips of sin while we're in this life. He said to the church of Galatia, and for us as we have the comfort of the Scriptures, it is for this cause that He has set us free to be motivated to serve Him and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and to present our bodies as living what? Sacrifices. And my friends, and for those listening by way of the internet, let me say this, and I mean it. As I said before, I love you. But it's not a sacrifice just to get dressed up once a week and go to a church service on a Sunday morning. God help us if we make it on a Sunday night and miracles happen if we make it three times a week. That's not the sacrifice in which God has called us to. He's called us to make the sacrifice of dying to self, of picking up that cross, crucifying the desires of our flesh, in so much so that we desire to know Him more and more, and our desire to know Him more and more leads us to live a sacrificial type of life in which we deny ourselves and pick up His agenda and follow Him. It affects us so much that it affects our relationship. It affects what we do. It affects where we go. It affects what we say. It affects how we sign our what we sign our checks to. It affects how we spend our money. It affects every aspect of our life. It affects everything. In so much so that that's what we're focused on. Again, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 where we started. That was the introduction. I'm teasing. I mean, I'm just saying. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Steadfast. Be ye steadfast. The Greek word in which this comes from. It carries with it the connotation of a seat. Steadfast. Steadfast in that I know that this seat is firm. I know that this seat is capable and able of handling me to sit in it. I'm comfortable with it before. I have sat in it before. Therefore, I have full faith. And I know that the chair is steadfast. He said, be steadfast. What are we steadfast in? He said, be steadfast. Now, you remember what he's addressing here? He's addressing an erroneous teaching that was affecting their faith. He says, be steadfast in the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection and in the doctrine that there is a reward to be gained for giving your life to Jesus Christ. Be confident in it, just as confident as I was when I sat in that seat or when you sat in that pew. Be confident in that fact to know that it's solid, it's firm, it's safe in which you're planting your life in. He said to be immovable. Did it change on the screen back there? Immovable means not to move away. Let nothing shake your faith. That means when you're in the chair, you don't let anything get your attention to draw you away out from the steadfastness that you have in your faith. You don't let anything move you. Nothing move you. You say, well, what do we have to move you? Well, Paul was specifically talking about the threat of physical harm coming to them. Don't let that fear enter into your mind, knowing that if you're killed physically, there will be no resurrection and there is no reward of serving the living Christ. But for us, what does it mean? That means we're not to be sidetracked. Remember the parable of the seed and the sower? Of the thorns and the cares of this life which grow up and choke out the fruitfulness of what Christ wants to do in your life? There's a lot of people done a lot of exciting things yesterday and last night, but nothing is any more exciting than hearing and visiting and being visited by the living God. There's nothing I could have spent my day doing yesterday or last night or waking up at 4 o'clock this morning any greater than having God speak to me. God moved me in my heart and in my mind and in my soul, in so much so that it stirs your spirit, that it even deprives you of the very sleep in which you even need. Because what we need is to hear from God. If we give to Him, be immovable in your faith. Know there is a reward. Immovable. And then he goes on to say, look on, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Oh, listen. Always abounding. The work of the Lord. One theologian said this in our quote. The work of the Lord is obedience to His holy word. Every believer in Christ is a workman of God. He that works not to bring glory to God and good to man is not acknowledged as a servant of Christ. And if he be not a servant, he's not a son. And if not a son, then not an heir. And he must not only work, but abound in that work, ever exceeding his former self. And this not for a time, but always. Beginning, continuing, and ending every act of life to God's glory and the good of his fellow man. End of quote. I couldn't have said it better than myself. Did you catch it? He said there's something here in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58 that says, you know what? As Paul was encouraging the church of Corinth, and if you go on and read in 2 Corinthians, you'll find toward the end of that letter in 2 Corinthians, he said, I want every one of you to examine your faith to see whether or not you be in the faith or not. And basically what he's telling the church of Corinth there is, listen, check and see if you're saved. Check and see if you're saved. Because it's evident that not everybody's pressing toward the mark. It's evident that not everybody's motivated. Not everyone is motivated to live that type of sacrificial life. Jesus was totally, totally honest with people that came. He said, first, count the cost. It will cost something to follow me. And it costs something to follow Jesus in these United States of America. But we've given over to the idea that not really. Not really, not really, because it's so convenient, because of the culture in which we live in. It affects everything, it infects everything that we do as a Church of America. Folks, the Church of America is lazy and it's apathetic. And the answer is Jesus Christ. The Church of America has gotten into that condition mainly because not only of false theology, but of false proclaimers. Interested more in building buildings and congregations than they are in glorifying the marvelous God. But what do we do with the message? And not all churches in America, but the church collectively in America as a whole, compared to what God is doing throughout the bride of Christ in other parts of the world. The Bible says, be always, always abounding. He goes on to say, and this is one of my favorite parts. He said, your labor is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You must not only work, but you must labor. Does anybody know the difference between work and labor? Do you know the difference between work and labor? To labor, you put forth all your strength to labor in the Lord. I thought about it. I thought about what illustration could I bring to mind. I use an illustration which is also used over in other places in the Scripture. But, you know, I grew up on a dairy farm. I know what it's like to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go out into the dark and gather up about 150 cows, bring them in and milk them in a four-milker herringbone barn. I know what that's like. And feed the cows and feed the hogs and do all of that. Get done by 6 o'clock to catch a school bus at 6:30 and go to school. Come back in, do it all over again. Get your homework, get into bed. And then there's crop planting time. Then you got to go out every weekend and plant the crops and all of this. I know what it's like to pick up stumps on new ground after you clear woods off of the ground and go out there and plow up the stumps and get out there on the ground and follow a trailer and pick up the stumps and all that. I know what it's like to haul hay when it's 110 degrees and put it up in a loft of a barn and put the hay up in there. I know what it's like to work hard. But let me tell you what the word labor right here means. Let me put it in context for you. Maybe I'll get an amen from some of the ladies. I never really saw labor until I saw Renee give birth to our three children. Amen? Oh, son, I'll be coming alive now. Come away, can't you? And not only that, then, if she wanted to labor one night, she got there at the hospital too late to get an epidural, so we just had what we call, what's very uncommon about it, just natural childbirth. And I was there. You fellas, if you never saw your wife get labor, you should have had. And some of you younger guys have an opportunity to, you ought to. And then you'll understand what the Scriptures say. When you see the labor and the intensity and the focus of what a woman goes through when she's trying to give birth to a child, you'll understand what labor is. When Paul says our labor is not in vain, that means that we are focused. And that means what we're focused on is not the pain. It's not the blood. It's not the sweat. It's not the tears. It's not the crying. But what we're focusing on is the new life and what it's about to bring forth. When I saw her getting a child, she's talking about in prayer. I was in prayer. Not only for the child to be all right, but I was saying, thank you God I'm not a woman. Thank you God I'm not a woman. Woo, thank you God I'm not. I can't handle it. I can't do that. But God's grace is sufficient. In all that
pain that she went through, and all of the blood, and all of the tearing, and all of the bleeding, and all of the crying, and all of the screams, all of the discomfort, and all the hours of travail, then comes little Austin, then comes little Hunter, and then comes little Jesse. You know what? I was convinced that after the first child, I said, she'll never have another. She'll never have another, but the Bible says because of the love that is in her heart to bring forth another child, she has one of the greatest miracles on the face of the earth, God. You know, the first child a woman has, she don't know. She's ignorant of it. But the second child, she knows what's coming. And she does it anyway. When Paul says our labor is not in vain, the question is when is the last time we labor? To the point of sweat. To the point of tears. To the point of bloodletting. To the point that we've invested everything and been so focused on bringing that new life into the kingdom. When is the last time? It's so easy to get sidetracked and apathetic. For instance, when visitors are amongst us, just a very literal and real application, when visitors are amongst us in the church, how sidetracked do we get? Have you met a visitor here this morning? Did you make your way to them to say, you know what, there's something here I'm going to come? Just something simple like that. But we get so sidetracked. We get so caught up in the usual and our regular friends and so on and so forth. Who's got on why, who's by, who's been sick, who's on Facebook. Let me tell you something. Putting scriptures on Facebook is not laboring for the Lord. Airing out your differences on Facebook or trying to preach on Facebook or Instagram and all that, that's not laboring for God. It's a good thing. But it's not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is God wants to use your body. There's something about coming in contact with someone that the Holy Spirit uses. What are we laboring?
Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, that your labor is not in vain. You must not only work, but you got to labor. Put forth all your strength, and you got to work and labor in the Lord under His direction, by His influence. For the Bible tells us, without Him we can do what? Nothing. And this labor, Paul says, cannot be in vain. He told the church of Corinth, you shall have a resurrection unto eternal life. Not because you labored, but because Christ died and gave you grace to be faithful. I want you to listen to this as Miss Gina comes. I read once about an organization that was being started on a college, and it was called the Apathy Club. Did you catch that? Did you hear about the college students who wanted to form a new organization on their campus? And again, it was called the Apathy Club. And the Apathy Club wasn't going to be like any other student group, where most organizations have a purpose or a goal or some common interest to unify and motivate them. This club was advertised as, and I quote, believing in nothing and pursuing nothing. They simply didn't care about anything, and they were going to demonstrate their apathy in an organized fashion. This is true. Just one problem. The self-appointed officer of the Apathy Club advertised the first meeting, and guess what? Not a single person showed up. Yeah, that ought to cause you to laugh just a little bit if you understand it. Because anybody who might have been interested didn't care enough to attend the meeting. Listen to me. This is the same epidemic raging in American Christianity. The dictionary says it's a lack of feeling or emotion. It's defined as passivity or indifference or an absence of concern or interest. The Bible tells us that we are to care and we're to be immovable in all of our works and labor for the Lord.